Let's open up with prayer. Father, we what a wonderful, wonderful day of worship so far. Great sunrise service, Lord, and then for five folks to get saved. I mean, that's just what it's all about. Praising you and people getting, I mean, that's literally, that's resurrection. We saw five people be raised from death to life this morning. That's a wonderful thing. We bring these prayer requests on this board. No doubt there's more than that in this room, but we lay these at your feet, Father, and we ask for your grace and for your wisdom. Lord, we always pray for healing, and you can do it. You're a God of miracles. You can do anything. So we pray for healing, and we pray for wisdom and understanding and strength and courage and whatever may be needed in each of these situations. You know them each intimately. And pray for all. I know that a lot of families will be together today, Lord, and sharing a meal and time together. And I just pray your Holy Spirit would protect each family from the wiles of the devil, and that you would be honored in all we do today. Now, bless us now as we go into your word. Help move me out of the way and not to mess things up. You come and have your way here, Holy Spirit. We submit to you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Money baskets. I see Ross has one. All right. Turn in your Bibles to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. While you're turning there, listen to this. This is Jesus speaking, talking to the Pharisees. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That comes from John chapter 5. What Jesus was saying there is, you keep searching the scriptures, looking for, because that's what a Pharisee did. I mean, they prided themselves on being Bible scholars. You know, you can be a Bible scholar and not know Jesus. But he says these scriptures that you testify to me, that you keep searching, they testify about me. I'm the one they're about. I'm the one that they testify of. And so today we're going to look at just exactly how some of the Old Testament scripture speaks of Jesus. Last week, as we finished Zechariah, it ends with the Lord speaking through him, saying, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations that which came up against Jerusalem," which will literally be all the nations on the earth at that time, "all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And you remember that verse triggered a conversation about what will go on during the millennial kingdom, the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so Zechariah tells us that when this millennial kingdom takes place, that all the peoples of the earth are literally going to go to, going to be required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And we said it appears from scriptures like Ezekiel and Isaiah and maybe some others that we're going to observe the Old Testament law again. Observe it. We're going to study. Might be a better word. Old Testament law. And Lee, where is Lee? He brought up a good point after class last week. I think I kept referring to it as reinstituting the sacrificial system, I think was the word I was using. And while I believe that's true because of what I see in Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 43, the point Lee made was it's going to be a whole lot more than that. And I think he's exactly right. Obviously, from what we read in Zechariah, there are going to be other things about God's law that we're going to study, like the feasts. Namely, he mentions here the Feast of Tabernacles. But now, before you think, oh boy, Old Testament law, can't wait, sounds like it's going to be a blast. You need to understand something. They aren't called feasts for nothing. Feasts do not conjure up in your mind anything that's remotely boring. Feasts have a connotation of fun, excitement, having a good time. And what I'm trying to say is it's going to be party time. Literally, I'm serious. It's what it's going to be. Because that's exactly what these feasts were. They were far from boring. By all accounts, they were a rip-roaring good time, a lot of these feasts. And it's maybe especially the Feast of Tabernacles. That one, I've even read accounts where it got out of hand at certain times. But the Feast of Tabernacles is basically a camp out. People camp out for like 7 days. I mean, if you want to just... But my point is, it's not boring. This will not be boring. But let me read something to you to kind of make my point. Most of y'all are familiar with the name Laura Ingalls, aren't you? Remember that name, Laura Ingalls? Where you heard that before? Little House on the Prairie. That television series, excuse me, came from a book that she wrote called Little House in the Big Woods. And in that book, she describes what the TV series did, described what life was like in America in the 1800s. And I want to read, and I've read this, been a long time, but I want to read an excerpt from her book describing what it was like to go to church and to worship back in the 1800s in America. Listen to this. Sunday began at sundown on Saturday night. Then everyone stopped every kind of work or play. Supper was solemn. After supper, Grandpa's father read aloud a chapter of the Bible while everyone sat straight and still in his chair. And they all knelt down And then they all knelt down and their father said a long prayer. When he said amen, they got up from their knees and each took a candle and went to bed. They must go straight to bed with no playing, laughing, or even talking. Sunday morning, they ate a cold breakfast because nothing could be cooked on Sunday. Then they all walked to church. They must walk slowly and solemnly, looking straight ahead. They must not joke or laugh or even smile. In church, Grandpa and his brothers must sit perfectly still for 2 hours and listen to the sermon. You think Brother Cal's long-winded. They dare not fidget. They dare not even turn their heads. They must never for one instant take their eyes from the preacher. When church was over, they walked slowly home. They might talk along the way, but they must not talk loudly, and they must never laugh or smile. I cannot think of anything I would dread more every week than that. Sundays. Oh, my goodness. And I doubt any of us have been were ever raised quite that strict. But I'm betting some of you in here can relate to that just a little bit. I mean, I know I certainly can with the way I was brought up in church. And I grant you there are times when we could all show a lot more respect to the Lord. But I got bad news for the frozen chosen, the sourpussed Southern Baptists and Cumberland Presbyterians. I was raised Cumberland Presbyterian, me and David Fry. But we'll be going to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, but when we get there, the party will be on. You hear me? God calls every one of these, they're called feasts, festivals, because it's exactly what they are, feasts, festivals, parties, celebrations. But somehow, sometimes we still have this hangover from all these days of solemnness, like Ingalls describes in her book. It ain't going to be that way in heaven. It's just not. I mean, ever wonder what worship will be like in heaven? Listen to this, Revelation 19:6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sounds of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." When we get to heaven, it's going to be so loud, it's going to sound like peals of thunder raining throughout the universe. Now, that's some serious praise. Everything the Bible teaches about worship is joyous, it's loud, it's festive, it's not boring. And somehow we've kind of polluted that. So anyway, that was kind of the point Lee brought up, and I think it's a good point to make. I just want to clarify that. Now, talk of returning to these, observing these feasts last week led us to decide to go back and review the feasts, and because a careful study of Leviticus shows us, not only do these seven feasts of the Lord paint a clear picture of Jesus, I believe you will also see they form a timeline of human history, God's interaction with human history. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they do. It paints a clear timeline. And chapter 23 of Leviticus that we're going to look at introduces to us these seven annual feasts, feasts to the Lord that he commanded Israel to keep. And I think we all get it. The initial purpose for these feasts were to help them remember, to commemorate certain events that had happened in their history. Celebrating this feast helped them to relive great moments in their past where God had intervened and interacted with them. But as I said, there's a whole lot more here than just Jewish history. A whole lot more. Careful examination of these feasts will reveal two things. They're all, first of all, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they are a complete roadmap, script, if you want to call it that, of God's agenda for humanity. Now, I know the Bible teaches us we can't know when Jesus is coming back. I get that. But a study of these feasts will get you pretty darn close. If you like prophecy, then you'll love studying about the feasts. You really will, because the prophecies in them are astounding. And in fact, if you do like prophecy and you like the book of Revelation, you really need to know these feasts to fully unlock Revelation. It'll make a whole lot more sense to you. Now, there are other places in Scripture that give us a lot more detail about these feasts than Leviticus 23, but this is the only place where they are mentioned and laid out in this particular order, and that's very, very significant. We're going to see it's significant and astounding, actually. The way they're laid out here in Leviticus is a perfect chronological order marching toward the end times when Jesus returns. So, these feasts, twofold purpose: commemoration of certain events and expectation of certain events. So read with me at verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, I don't think the Sabbath is necessarily considered a feast. Some folks will debate that with you. But, of course, it was celebrated every week. And I think this here is just a reminder. God was constantly reminding them to keep the Sabbath rest. And I think that's what he's doing here. Now, look at the next verse, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Here they are. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So there's one. Verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So there are two of the seven feasts right there, Passover, unleavened bread, very closely linked together. It can be a little bit confusing. In fact, I was having to ask Lee about, because Lee knows this stuff cold, I was asking him about some of this. Passover, it helps me to think of Passover is really not a day, it's a meal. Anyway, it can be complicated. But as I said, each of these feasts mark an event that happened in Jewish history and or a significant moment in human history. They have things that have happened, things that will. They mark things that have happened, things that will happen. And when the seventh feast is prophetically fulfilled, time on this earth will be over. It's lights out. It's everybody go home. I mean, you'll be home by then. So having said all that, here's the interesting part. Of the seven, four, and some will argue five, but four of these feasts have already been prophetically fulfilled. Only three have not. And one of those three won't be fulfilled until Jesus is back in the during the millennial kingdom, the celebration of the tabernacles. The first one is Passover. What did the Passover represent in Jewish history? What was that about? Blood on the doorstep. Yeah, God said kill a lamb, blood, put blood on the doorpost, because I'm fixing to kill the firstborn of everybody in Egypt, everything in Egypt. And when the death angel sees the blood, I will pass over that house, right? Does that make you with me there? How was it, prophetically speaking then, how was Passover fulfilled? Anything? Anybody? Prophetically speaking, when Jesus was crucified, Jesus was the spotless lamb that was slain. That's what they were supposed to slay, to kill, a spotless, perfect lamb. Remember when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the rest of the world, his kind of his coming out party? Do you remember what he called him? Yeah, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that feast has been prophetically fulfilled. What about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? What is that? How is that fulfilled in Jewish history? Remember the unleavened bread? What was the deal with unleavened bread? Yeah, as he lead them out of Egypt, he said, we're going to need supplies, folks. Bake you up some bread, but make it unleavened bread. Why? Because we got to get out of Dodge. You ain't got time to let it rise. So break bread with no yeast in it, unleavened bread. And leaven also in the Bible always, I don't think there's any exceptions, it's always a picture of sin. Leaven, yeast, we would say, makes bread puffed up. It puffs bread up, makes it rise. Sin puffs man up, makes him think more of himself than he should. So that's how that was fulfilled in Jewish history. How is it fulfilled prophetically? It speaks of how Jesus took us out of slavery, not out of Egypt, but out of sin. Jesus lived a life of no sin, no leaven, if I could say it that way. Does that make sense? So that one, check that one. That one's done. You can check that one off your box, off your list. Drop down to verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the, and here it is, first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to accept to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is the Feast of First Fruits. Obviously, this was fulfilled in Jewish history when they came into the Promised Land. They raised their crops, every year when the crops came in, they were to dedicate, sacrifice the very first portions of it, the first fruits of it, to the Lord. So that's how that was fulfilled in Jewish history. Prophetically speaking, how or when was it fulfilled? Oh, I know what you're talking about. The graves were opened and people, okay. It was fulfilled in Jesus specifically, 1 Corinthians 15:20, which he preached out of this morning. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. On the very first Easter morning, this prophecy, this feast, was fulfilled, which was the first, anyway, when Jesus got up out of the grave, that was literally the first day of the Feast of First Fruits. Total coincidence, I'm sure. That's when Jesus was the first crop, if I can say it that way, of those who will rise again from the dead. When the crops came in, you were to bring the first of your crop to the Lord. You brought it to the high priest. He offered it to God for you. And first of all, there was a couple of things behind this. First of all, it was an act of faith. You weren't to eat it. You were to give it to the Lord, no matter how bad you've been wanting that crop that may be coming out of the ground. You gave it to the Lord. And you were doing it in faith that he would multiply your crop and give you more, plenty to eat. It's the whole concept of giving God our first and our best. But it meant more than that, especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 15. The giving of the first fruits to the Lord to the Jews also carried with it the idea of guaranteeing the rest of the crop. Guaranteeing more was coming. Guaranteeing a larger harvest was behind the first fruits. You follow me on that? So giving God the first, he was a guarantee, the promise that more was coming. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was the first fruits of those who would be resurrected. And by doing that, Christ was guaranteeing that more were, there would be many, many more to follow to be resurrected, an even larger harvest. You follow me on that? Does that make sense? So Jesus was the first to be resurrected. He fulfilled that feast. Check it off the list. It's done, if you want to think of it that way. Questions or comments on that? Y'all are making me scared. You're kind of being quiet. Now watch this next one, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So 50 days after first fruits, there was this what we call the Feast of Weeks. Now, it's not named Feast of Weeks there in Leviticus 23, but it is called Feast of Weeks in about five other places in Scripture. Exodus 34, Numbers 28, Deuteronomy 16, and 2 Chronicles 8. I didn't make that up. It is called the Feast of Weeks. And from a Jewish standpoint, it celebrated the harvesting of all of the crop. It was a thank you for all the crop that was coming in. So that's how that was fulfilled historically, from the Jewish standpoint. Prophetically, how do you think it was restored or when? Exactly. Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, which also, the Feast of Weeks is also called the Feast of Pentecost. Penta, 50, Pentecost, so same thing. It was a great harvest of souls. Brother Cal touched on it this morning. Peter preached. 3,000 people got saved that day. So that's when how that was. 50 days after Pat. So check that one off the list. That. Tell us about the two loaves.
Two loaves represent, well, nobody knew what the two loaves were really for, but they represent Jew and Gentiles.
Yes. Yes.
It is, yeah, it is important. It is important, and I did leave that out. You're right, but that is very important. Then we got the Feast of Trumpets. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." The Feast of Trumpets celebrated the beginning of a new year. For us, New Year's January 1. The Jews celebrated a religious year, and on the first day of what they call the month of Nisan, or however you say it. But it was in the spring, which sounds strange to us. Our New Year is in winter. January. Personally, I think the Jews had it right. I just think it only makes sense to have the new year kick off in spring, but I digress, I guess. But anyway, so prophetically speaking, when was this one fulfilled? It hasn't been. It hasn't been fulfilled. And this is where it starts to get interesting. If you use these seven feasts to measure time on earth, this is where we are on the prophetic timeline. Four of these feasts have been fulfilled. Three to go. Remember I said one of those that are left to go won't be done till during the millennial kingdom. So this is where we are. You ever wonder if we're getting near the end of time on earth? The answer is yes. And here's your proof. These feasts are proof. Prophetically speaking, when will this one be fulfilled? Touche. Yeah. Just as it signaled a new year, this will be the signal of a new heaven and a new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So this is the second coming. Think about this. The very next thing to happen in human history is to hear the trumpet of God. Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus is coming. Now, so walk with me here. Jesus isn't going to return to rule the earth until after the tribulation, right? If he raptures the church before the tribulation, hello, we're here. We're here. There's nothing left to happen on the prophetic calendar before Jesus comes back and gets his church. It can happen. It is imminent. It can happen at any time. It could happen it would be just like Jesus to take us home on Resurrection Sunday anyway, wouldn't it? It could happen today. There's nothing left to happen. That's kind of the point of my lesson here. We're here. We're at a point that every believer that ever lived on the planet since time began that believed in Jesus longed for the day that we're standing in right now. Because we're here. Jesus could come back. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." But listen to this verse here. Listen to Revelation 8:13. "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" without Christ, those without Christ, when they hear that trumpet, like the verse said, woe, woe, woe to them. So from a prophetic standpoint, this feast has not been fulfilled. Then we have the next feast. Look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day. For this is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now some will argue that this ceremony has already been fulfilled. Others say no. Some say Jesus was our sacrificial lamb, our scapegoat. Others say, yeah, true. But this more points to from a prophetic standpoint, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period. The time, like we saw in Zechariah 12, where they look and say, oh my gosh, he really was the Messiah. And then he says, they'll look on me whom they've pierced. You with me on that? Not fulfilled yet. And then we come to the final of the Feast of Tabernacles. Drop down to verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Now, like we said last week, the Feast of Tabernacles will be the only feast that has not been fulfilled prophetically when the millennial kingdom is established. All the other six will be done. And all of these feasts in Leviticus, they are a picture of Jesus. The only one that will not be fulfilled will be the Feast of Tabernacles. By the time we get to when he establishes his kingdom here. Now you've heard it called Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Tents, Sukkot, is that how you say it? People, they still celebrate this, I think. Like I said, they camp out for 7 days, basically. They're having a lot more. They're fun back there. I think they might all just got raptured or something. Did I ever tell y'all about the time? This is totally on. We have one of those ground fault plugs. I think I told you this. Anyway, Carol always dries her hair in the bathroom. It's in a ground fault plug. And when it gets tripped, it's upstairs. So it goes off one day and she won't work. So she lays it down. She goes upstairs to trip the thing back on. I didn't know all this. And I walk in the bathroom and the dryer's just laying there. I thought, man, I knew it. I really did. It's funny, but I sort of for a minute, I'm like, did I miss the rapture? I mean, I'm sorry, but that's true. It really is true. It did happen. Let's see. We're tents of booths, tents of Sukkot. You remember when Peter saw the transfiguration? Remember he made a really weird statement? He said, he asked the Lord a really weird question. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You remember that? And it just kind of sounds strange. What a weird thing for him to say. Well, a lot of people believe that the transfiguration may have happened during the Feast of Booths, during the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's why Peter made that statement. He sort of had tabernacles, tents on his brain, but I don't know if that's true or not, but it does make sense. But prophetically, it speaks of a day when Israel once again will be in the promised land, and God will tabernacle and dwell among them. Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering and a sacrificial drink offerings on everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. Now, I kind of went through all that sort of fast, and I apologize for that, but hopefully it kind of gives you a flavor and gets your juices flowing about these feasts. Like I said, if you like prophecy, a detailed study of these feasts is pretty fascinating. Four of these feasts took place in springtime and early summer, and they were all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. The other three feasts happen in the fall, and they will be fulfilled at His second coming. Does that make sense? So the four spring ones, they're done. Check them off the list. They've all been. So that's why I'm saying there's nothing. He could come at any moment. At any moment. That makes sense? Any questions? Now, every time I do a lesson like this, somebody comes up to me afterwards and drops some piece of knowledge that I didn't bring up or don't know. And I'm always mad that they didn't bring it up in front of the class. So don't do that to me. If you're sitting there thinking about if I left something out or missed something, or speak up. Anything to add to that, to all this? Do what? Well, yeah, I'm saying we're in the fall. I know it's spring, but yeah, exactly. Zechariah 14. You know, that's what God said. You're going to come up. You're coming up. Everybody's going to come up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because Jesus will be living on the earth. He will be tabernacled among us from Jerusalem. Nothing else? Y'all ready to get home and eat some Easter ham, aren't you? All right, I'll close this out in prayer. Father, thank you for the truths of Scripture. Thank you for the pictures and that it paints, the patterns that we see. Lord, you're coming back, just like Brother Cal said. And as we look at this calendar, it's time. We're ready, Lord. I was ready yesterday. Help us to be ready. But it's easy to be ready, say you're ready, and then forget about those that are not. We pray for our loved ones that don't know you. Because whatever we believe about heaven, it's equally true about hell. So we pray for the souls that need you. Thank you for the five that came into the kingdom today. We love you and we praise you. Bring us back here next week if it's your will. In Christ's name, amen.